Dear church, the prayers have been prayed. That singing of, I want Jesus to walk with me, that prayed our prayer for this sermon. The lyric is well suited to the purpose of the sermon, but the sound, the dissonances that you brought forward, the choice of this text and its execution are the prayers of the people. I thank you so much. In fact, I'll say this. If you find yourself wondering someday, what was that sermon about? Remember this song. This series of sermons has a title, Faith in the Future. I don't mean to refer to faith's object, for example, that we should place our faith in the future. That's a hollow box of chocolates. Rather, I invite you to give your attention to the future, to think about Christian faith in the future, what it must become soon if people of faith are to help shape a sustainable world. I hope that this series might give to you and to me, know that I preach first to myself. If I don't need to hear the sermon, you surely don't. I hope it might give to us a renewed feeling for the reasonableness of faith and the difficulty of faith when superstition and projection and childish wishful thinking are all put aside. Now, this is not the place where our world trends, frankly, religiously speaking. The New York Times called my office late last week. They wanted to learn what the head minister of the Riverside Church has to say about the knee-bowing, Tim Tebowing arrival as quarterback to the New York Jets. Oh, such a significant thing to expound upon. Now, God can surely look to God's own reputation by God's self, but the media do mangle this matter badly. And so, wishing not to add a rap to the sheet, I held my tongue when they called. And I remembered my first run-in with a bad news religion story. It took place nearly 30 years ago when I was in seminary. While hiking high up in the Adirondacks, I was struck by lightning. And as you correctly infer, I survived. A few days later, there appeared in the Albany Times Union, the newspaper of that city, this local headline: Who He Knows Surely Helped. Now, the columnist, Barney Fowler, if any of you remember the upstate lore, hadn't even bothered to talk with me about my experience. If a red pen were applied to the errors in that article, it could have disappeared into a Christmas tree. But it was the title that galled me most, not the errors. This turned out to be, I was at the end of my first year in seminary, my first public audience on the matter of religion, and here was a confirmation that faith is still trivial and safely ensconced inside foolish notions. Do I think that God considered my seminary training while training the path of that giant electric gun on a huge hemlock tree and me up there in the woods one summer afternoon? I do not. And I do not think God works that way at all. Nevertheless, as a result of the whole incident, my experience of faith did move further on down the road. The blast blew holes in my pack, in my clothing, in my flesh, through my boots. It flung me into the mud of that summer downpour. It paralyzed my legs. The whole story takes way too long to tell, so you must forgive me. I'm going to leap over almost all of it to this. When I returned to seminary about 10 days later to begin my second year of study, I was limping very heavily because of the immense assault on my bones and muscles. Seeing my labored gait, my classmates would ask after my health, as you tend to do, and then we would find ourselves much waylaid from classes and more as I would spin out the whole story that I'm not telling you today. You see, good things came to me in the woods almost from the beginning. And there was no lasting injury. So these seminary friends turned their prayerful thanks to God, as seminarians are wont to do, and their kind words seemed to me to track every step of the story. Prayers from where we stood there in the quadrangle, prayers for the doctors who had attended on me in several towns from the north to the south, prayers for helpers who had come alongside me, prayers for that urge to live which had surged inside me up under that shattered tree. Prayers. Falling like crumbs on a forest trail all the way back to the incident. But there was no prayer for the bolt of fire that broke from that tree into me. The absence of that prayer from the hole felt like a hole in my faith. It felt unfaithful, as if a choir suddenly broke off from singing a great chorale, as if the sheets of music had suddenly evaporated and they stopped. Can prayer touch the holy if we seek for and give thanks for only what we like or would like? Can God be only at our beck and call, a servant, maybe even with a napkin over the forearm? What if God, behind the God to whom we think we pray, waits not at all where we think she waits, but as at the opening of Dante's Inferno, waits nel mezzo del cammin di nostra vita, che la derita via era smarrita, waits in the middle of the road of our life from which the straight way is lost. In the profusion of my friends' simple prayers, they were lots nicer than Job's friends, let me tell you, but nevertheless, in the profusion of their simple prayers, I found myself moving into a thin space. You've heard that term. Peter Gomes liked to use that term. A thin space, awaiting a faith with the capacity to hold or be held in a totality, in a reality, such as no eye could see, no ear could hear, no mind conceive. In a dazzling darkness from a shattered tree where my unspeakable prayer was awaiting words. This is Job's situation. And Jesus too, and you too. One of the claims in our series of sermons from Job has just this character, that the poet who penned this poem stood at a place in time when the traditional religion of his people, we might call that traditional religion the cult of Yahweh, scholars often do. It just means a manner of worshiping Yahweh, but there's no name for such a religion. Judaism did not exist in the days of King David, for example, or the prophets. The traditional religion in the time of the poet of Job had tumbled down the hill of history and lay now inert. Old formulas stuck at the bottom of an historical crisis. The old religion was incapable of helping people live into their actual situation. Incapable of helping people lay aside superstition, projection, wishful thinking. The poet saw the decadence of his religion and experienced this desire for new language. Of course, he did not altogether find it. Did you notice how many he's there were in that reading? I was so pleased that Reverend Jordan brought to my attention our commitment to use inclusive language in worship, including in the reading from scriptures. This was a tall order to strike all those he's out. But God is not male. The poet saw the decadence of his religion. Its signs appear in every age. Every age that faces reformation, we should say. Its signs are these. On the one hand, fanatical oppression in the name of God, held together, combined with massive groupthink, armed to harm people who dissent, who break with conventions. That's on the one hand in the time of decadence. On the other, many, many people abandoning religion altogether, disgusted with its ineffectiveness, its meaninglessness, its old ways, hungering for truth, much more afraid of missing truth than of being harmed by oppressors. That religion called Judaism came into flower in the 400s BC, roughly at the same time that Job's poet was writing. This he was feeling, a possibility for how faith must fly in the future. This is the sign of the times that need reformation. Phyllis Tickle, among many, I, among many, think we're at that time. In a new book called The Underground Church, United Church of Christ pastor Robin Myers digs into the crisis of our time and the coming Reformation in words like these. The church is in such disarray, is so tempted to save itself by redecorating or by changing ministers, that is a dirty little secret must now be told. The number one reason for the decline of the church in our time, often left unsaid, is that no one really expects anything important to happen here. This makes church, for the most part, dull and dishonest. Most of our churches are friendly, comfortable, and well-appointed, but more passion is generated by a service that runs too long than by the destruction of the planet. Churches split over how to serve communion. An unfamiliar hymn sours the whole morning. They say there is no fight like a church fight, and that's often because the intensity of such a battle is inversely proportionate to its significance. Who is that in my pew? Why don't younger women want to join the guild? But who goes to church now? I'm still reading from Reverend Myers. Who goes to church expecting to be undone? Who expects to weep at recognizing the world as it really is, or to shudder at the certain knowledge that until we start taking risks, the world is likely to stay that way? Well, for those with ears to hear, Job was written in times like these, for times like these. As the poet now moves down into the pathos of our situation, hear me say once again that Job is not about Job. That is, not about a certain man who you might imagine lived once upon a time. Job is about the whole people of Israel, a beloved community, and it is about how they, in the midst of great suffering, might lay hold of their religion by the roots to pluck it up from bad soil and plant it again in good. In the hands of his master, the poet, Job now passes into a fierce desire that out of the mists of generations of injustice and sorrow, something must happen now. Job is slowly giving shape to a very strange desire. He wants a trial with God in court. God in the dock or himself in the dock, he doesn't care. I want a trial with God. The first time the idea comes to him was back in chapter 9, and he dismisses it. If I summoned God and he answered me, I would not even believe that he was listening to my voice. Then, some chapters later, 13, he turns heavenward. He's more ready. See, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Only withdraw your hand from me, that I be not terrified. And then call, and I will answer. Or let me question you, and you answer. There comes no reply. But Job's once acute desire to die and be done is now displaced by this desire to have his case heard. In chapter 19, the theme deepens. He raises his voice still more clearly. Oh, that my words were written, inscribed in a book, penned in lead, engraved in stone forever, in rock. For I know that my defender is living, and at the last he will stand on the dust after my skin has been stripped off. Now there is very much at stake for Christians in this short passage. Here, all our Christian translations write, "My Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives." Capital R. There are no capitals in Hebrew. And the word it translates, Goel, is a family member who promises to do the family justice when oneself is no longer able to gain justice for herself, for himself, the defender. But we, all our Christian talk, our appropriation of the Bible, the Older Testament, now gives us translations that force Job to serve our fantasies, our projections, our wishful thinking, as if Job were now predicting his own resurrection and redemption before Jesus. No, that is not the story. And yet who that loves Handel's Messiah does not know that my Redeemer liveth? Oh, there's a lot at stake here. To let the Bible be the Bible. To let God's Word be God's Word. No, it is not in Job's mind, Jesus. Job speaks of this defender. And then all of a sudden, he drops the whole line of thought. He moves down deeper in. He's seeking words for an unspeakable prayer. He says, but I would see God from my own flesh. I would see him for myself. My eyes would see, not a stranger's. And from this word forward, Job never again wishes to die, but to see. What a change. I would not have brought you a series of sermons that did not have within it a dynamic of change. Something is breaking forward. This is what faith must be in the future. And so now we come to today's reading in Job 23. Job feels ready for his trial. His language is confident as never before. He says, I would lay my case before God and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn what God would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would God contend with me? No. But would give me heed. But look, if I go forward, God is not there. If I go backward, God is not there. I cannot perceive him. I turn to the left and to the right, but I cannot see him. If you know Psalm 139, once again, Job knows Psalm 139, and he's saying, it's not like that. Has not the poet named the real situation of faith very, very often? A situation of which the church barely dares speak. We hardly know what to say. Just when I needed you most, as the love song has it, I meet your absence, O God. Job has wept every tear from his body. He has lost every health but his soul's. Old formulas and prayers cease to work. He has made his last appeal. But he cannot deliver the summons. He cannot find God. No answer comes. Have you been there? Have you not been there? The American way of believing, if I might generalize from many impressions, in its timidity, in its trite conventions, in its glib political expressions, it is a faith in the past, in every sense. This American way of believing supposes that faith is, well, it should work, right? It should work. It's like money works. Long before you run out of it, it works. It's a kind of a trade. My beliefs, in exchange for benefits, especially my health and my wealth. But why should we think faith so? It is not what the Bible tells me. Why should faith work before it has really been tried? Until tried, we should rather say our faith was not faith, but some, as Samir Selmanovich, my friend, calls it, a God management system. Faith, before it was tried, is just the fabric of our imagination, a child's idea of comfort, now grotesquely stretched over a grown person's life. But after we have made the last appeal, knowing not even where to send it, only then do we commit our whole heart, our whole mind, our soul, our strength. Commit it to the unknown. Only then do we step onto holy ground. Only then, after the last appeal, can God come present to us on God's terms, not ours. And then, in words so many mystics have given voice to, words like these of the Jewish Solomon ben Ibn Gabriel, "I will flee from you to yourself." After the last appeal, no more will you be satisfied with church unless they usher you toward your own experience of God. Now, this theme is traced all through the Gospels and the words of Paul. Your own experience. You come to an example of it. There are scores, maybe hundreds. See the woman with the flow of blood for 18 years, who has spent all she has on cures with quacks. And now she makes her last appeal at the hem of Jesus' garment. Her last appeal. She receives her own experience. Jesus does not tell her, "I have saved you." He says, "Your faith has saved you." Your own experience, the last appeal, this has saved you. God works there and not as we imagine. And so we realize we must name but cannot name 100, 1,000 unresolved injustices, personal or public. Our world is vexed deeply now by the murder, is it murder, of Trayvon Martin. In the silence of God, after another boy is shot to death by a peace officer, where is the last appeal? I think we heard that boy's last appeal on the 911 tape, and it went unheard in any terms that we can know. There was Romali Graham in the Bronx, and we have not heard enough of his unjust killing. May we of Riverside, may we of the coming faith, this nationwide, this worldwide, the faith that requires my own experience, may we come to know that our last appeal has not yet been recorded. We have not yet walked the line of our faith. We have not yet, not as one body, not as members individually of the one body of Christ, we have not hungered yet deeply enough for our own experience of faith, driving us toward our own prayer and our own new language, our own new art, our own act at the hem of Jesus' garment. We have not, but we are going there. We are going there so far from the troubles and worries of institution and organization which have vexed us. We are going there hungering after our own experience of God. We will make the last appeal on behalf of the littlest and the least and the lost, the deceived and the dead, and thus we shall meet God anew on holy ground in the faith of the future. Amen.